Well, everybody, and welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. This is Raven Bird. Appreciate you taking the time to listen to this new episode and download it and share it with your friends. Let me just say before we get into this, because I want to get right into the lesson today, how much I appreciate those of you who are helping me and what we're doing here financially and reaching out and communicating with me, encouraging me with texts and emails. It means a lot. It means more than you can know and more than I could sit here and say to you. But I certainly appreciate and want you to know that those of you who are helping, and you know who you are, certainly appreciate that. What I want to do today is get into a discussion that'll bring us into chapter 8 of Romans. We're looking, of course, in our overall class, we're looking at Romans chapters 5 through 8, and we are slowly making our way through, and we've been in Romans 7 for a good while now, and we're at the end of Romans 7. In fact, we dealt with chapter 7, verse 24 last time. So I want to deal with, just kind of give you a little overview of what we dealt with, get into the verse 25 for a moment, and then get into the beginning of chapter 8. Let me read these verses. Just to tie a ribbon around these things, Romans chapter 7, verse 24 through 25. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And we've already discussed the deliverance that Paul speaks of from the body of death and the wretched state of being found in the man of sin and death, a state of being ruled by the governing nature of the Adamic kind, being born of that seed. And then in verse 25, now if you didn't listen to that, if you haven't been to that, I encourage you. If you haven't listened to anything in these Roman sessions, I encourage you to start it. The first lesson, because all of the context that is set forth in that is necessary to where we are now. But especially the last two, at least, sessions, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. But having already addressed those things, I'm not going to rehash it. So in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul declares here the means and the avenue of such a deliverance. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That was the missing element. Unfortunately, for most people, seemingly, that is not enough. It doesn't seem to be enough or sufficient that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is actually resident right now in the soul. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the soul to be indwelt by Christ himself? What does that mean? It means everything. Because the moment he comes to reside within, the full intention of God himself comes and takes residence in the soul, and is made unto that soul all spiritual things, all fullness, everything God intended, everything God desired, all the pleasure of God realized in the presence of his beloved Son. I had someone recently, I guess, challenge me in a way, but asked me, well, how many times, you know, I've been strongly declaring the sufficiency of new birth, and how the new birth is when the soul comes to be indwelt with all spiritual sufficiency. And yet the journey of the soul from that moment on is not one of acquiring more spiritual fullness and spiritual blessings in Christ. It's not getting more of anything. It is beholding and realizing and comprehending, becoming inwardly cognizant of the presence of the sufficient one and living in the acknowledgement of that and the rest of that, living in the acknowledgement of the rest that God has already gifted to the soul in the Son, who is his own Sabbath. So someone asked me, so wait a minute, how many times is it said that you must be born again? And I said, you know, I gave him other places where it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, because the seed remains in him. I mean, that's sufficient, I would think, where Peter says that we are born again unto a living expectation. Of course, Jesus says that we must be born again. And he very plainly says that until you are born again, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom until you're born again. And when you're born again, now you can see the kingdom you've entered. The order of the thing is very plainly set forth in Scripture. You say, how many times does it actually say you have to be born again? I said, every time you read the phrase in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, blessed with all spiritual blessings, accepted in the Beloved, you are reading the reality of new birth. You are not reading the reality of anything other than being found in Him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is the same as saying, if he is born of God, born from above. This was the missing thing. In all of his external exercises under the system of the law, the missing element was the person of whom that law testified. The life, the indwelling life, of which those commandments gave explicit and perfect testimony. That was the missing thing. And you can, I mean, the words do not really capture the thankfulness and the gratefulness of this man's heart when he come to realize the liberty, the freedom, the amen of all things in a person who God had graciously gifted. Nothing of works, nothing of the man who runs, nothing of the man who labors for it, but the gift of God that no man could boast or have any room for boasting. The gratefulness and the thanksgiving that filled this man's soul can't be captured in just this phrase, I thank God. But we must understand there was a joy and a gloriously overabounding gratefulness in this man's heart because he realized that he has finally received the missing part. The only thing missing was the man, the living one. And he received that one. And in the receiving of that one, every single thing that he had ever attempted to achieve by law observation and rituals of religion had been given and gifted to his soul by a Father of love. By a God of love. Herein is the love of God toward us, that he sent his Son that we might live through him. There is the very deliverance, the very thing that Paul is describing. And that is somewhere in First John. I can't remember exactly the address of it, but now there's other places we can go to see this, and we will as we go. But the last segment of this verse has confused people, confused me for a long time as well. But where he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is basically in that phrase, in that sentence, reiterating the argument that he has made in these preceding verses of chapter 7. Now, contrary to most, and contrary to most belief and most thoughts in these verses, Paul here he's actually not perpetuating the conflict of Romans 7, even though the deliverance of Romans 8 has now come. Even though he's come into Christ, he's still saying, yet it still remains the same. The conflict is there. There's this duality there, this thing fighting, one's fighting the other. It's, you know, these two things always in conflict. He's basically just reiterating the reason that such a glorious deliverance and such a God-wrought victory was needed in the first place. The reason that he is now thanking God for deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. I was recently listening to the radio and I heard a man say this. There's been a movie that's come out now about a man who basically lost everything as a preacher of a mega church because he no longer believed in hell. And it caused, as you would imagine, it caused quite a stir in Christianity at the time. This has been several years ago that happened, but this movie just came out about it. And these people were, of course, as they would do, they're on a show and they're discussing the movie, and these are preachers discussing the heretical things that this movie was declaring. And one of them said, I don't understand. If there is no hell, then we do not need Jesus to be our Savior. And I cut the TV off and I just sat there. For a moment. And it just occurred to me that that's really what we think. That's what most Christians believe. And it's sad. And I don't say it to be derogatory or to demean anyone. I'm just saying it troubles me that our concept of salvation is of such degree that we think that the only reason we need Jesus is to deliver us from some upcoming future outward punishment where we will burn forever because God's not pleased, because we have some, you know, because we are sinners. So we have this punishment, and the only way we get out of this punishment is if we have Jesus. He's our Savior from punishment, from all of the hell, from hell that's coming. But Paul describes a great need for absolute deliverance, and it's not based upon an escape from punishment. It is all about the deliverance from and the liberation from a condemnation of death and sin that is an inward condition, an inward state of being. From the moment you are born of your mother. So here Paul, in this portion of verse 25, he's not perpetuating the misery of condemnation and saying, even though I have Jesus now, the conflict remains and I'm having to fight this battle between good and evil. Now I have the good in me, and now the bad and the good are at conflict and warring. Then see, if that was true, if he's still saying that even in Christ, this war rages on and is perpetuated forever, that entirely nullifies his argument that he's going to make in chapter 8. And here's another thing with this. When I'm talking about these things and I'm saying what I'm saying about the sufficiency of Christ within, the sufficiency of life himself being in us, the perfect man who is resident, righteousness realized in the person of, I am not describing sinless perfection as the church calls it and saying, you know, we don't ever do anything wrong. We don't ever do anything in our bodies that is wrong things. So I'm not saying sinless perfection in the flesh. It's not what I'm talking about, because sinless perfection is never found in the flesh, in the doing of good things or the lack of doing bad things, because that's not where sinlessness and perfection have their ultimate and rightful definition and measure. What I am describing is the sinlessness and the perfection of the person of Christ, our life. The one standing in the sight of God for us as the full measurement and defining substance of our soul's salvation, of our state of being. Paul is not saying that he continually struggles with this same conflict, even in Christ. Now, if you look at yourself on a daily basis, you would have great room to argue with that. But that is indeed the issue. Because the carnal mind minds the things of the earth, minds the things that are external, is set and fixed upon the things that have man and mankind and his deeds and his lack of deeds as its ultimate scope in which it views and tries to find reasons to be condemned or reasons to boast in glory. This is actually a conclusive statement of all of the previous struggles that he declares under the law. And he declares that the deliverance was absolute and was in order to free him from the turmoil and the fruitless toil that is captured in the phrase, and this is a nutshell kind of a phrase that describes what he's saying here at the end of chapter 20, verse 25, to will is present, but how to perform I find not. Do you see? He's not perpetuating this turmoil. I desire to do it, but how to perform it, I find not. He is actually stating the fact that Jesus Christ, the person, the life of him within, has brought complete deliverance and victory from that turmoil because he had no hope otherwise. His mind was set. This is as he describes under the law, his mind was set. His innermost being was forged to fulfill the will of God, to achieve holiness and righteousness as described in the testimony. But the flesh, even flawlessly implemented, immediately ensures that such desire has no forward movement and no movement beyond the corruption and the incapacity of flesh. And now seeing this in the light of a deliverance wrought of God in the presence of Jesus Christ, we see an overwhelming and surpassing victory wrought of God and an overwhelming and surpassing thankfulness in the heart of Paul for such grace and mercy bestowed. Let us not disregard such a great victory of God by trying to wage one of our own, wage a war of our own, a phantom war with imaginary enemies. Let us behold Him who is God's own victory, who is the Sabbath of God because He has rested from all of His works. Read chapter 6. He has rested from all of His labor. And this is why my Bible, and I'm sure others as well, place 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 specifically, as a reference to this verse. Because Christ, the second man, the life-giving Spirit Himself, brings about such deliverance, brings about such a victory from the corruption to incorruption. This is not a change from a bad you to a good you, from a sinful you to a sinless you. This is a transition and translation from sin himself, the man of sin, whose seed was in you from natural birth, to the man who is sinless and perfect, who has none of the residue of that corruption in him and none of the residue of that mortality, which is basically referencing the frailty and the weakness of mankind, the Adamic man. That's who's in you. So he's declaring this as a victory wrought of God so that we might, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is what he's going to be describing in chapter 8, that we may abound in the work of the Lord. And this is the abounding, again, he's going to describe as we go, and an abounding that basically ends and continues in this exclamation, what can then separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Who is it that condemns? See, that's at the end of chapter 8. We'll get to that. But this is where it goes. A man in the absoluteness of a perfect life, not his own, but the gift of God, in the presence of the perfect man. A man who's in the absoluteness of such a state, who's in the certainty of the perfect life of Christ. Not I, but Christ. And we've said it a million times. That's not what you finally achieve. Not I, but Christ is where you start. That's where God brought you from the moment you were born of the seed of God. It was not you, but Christ. That defines and determines all things with regard to God's relation to your soul and your soul's relation to God. And it needs nothing to be added to it, because in that reality, there is nothing lacking and nothing missing. Now here, we'll show that. And this may anger some of you, I'm not sure. But let me assure you before I get into this that I am not discounting what the church has said about this. I just do not believe that this is saying what the church says that it does say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Excuse me. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, now this takes us right into Romans 6, Romans? Well, 5, 6, 7, and 8. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. By whose stripes ye were healed. Listen to that very closely. Listen to it very closely. Now look at this. It should live under righteousness. Doesn't that sound very familiar? That by the law, this is Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. By the law, I am dead to the law that I might live unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, 15, somewhere in there, that it says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me read the rest of it real quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, let me start in verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. That removes flesh as a measurement of anything in this reality called salvation, in this reality called a new creation. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's your next verse. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It's the same as saying, as we will look at later in this lesson, he has passed from death unto life. It's the same thing, different ways to say the same thing. That I may live unto God. What? Here is 1 Peter 2:24 again. Who his own self bare our sins on in his own body on the tree, that's his death, the cross, that we who are in him, being dead to sin, because you're dead to sin because you're in him. That's chapter 6 of Romans, right? Reckon ye yourselves to be indeed to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. So we should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now look, I've heard it debated in the church world. And again, I am not discounting God's faithfulness to heal us in our bodies, mentally, physically. However, I am not discounting his desire to, nor his power to. I know he does because he has healed me physically. There is no doubt in my mind that that is absolutely God's prerogative and his power to do so. He does that, yes. But here, if you read it in the context here, he's talking about the cross and bearing sins in his body, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness. He's not talking about bodies being healed, frail bodies being sick so that they need healing. He's declaring the work of salvation by which the soul has been delivered from death unto life. And in the context of that, he says, by whose stripes you were healed. And I've heard it in the church for years, debated. Why does he say it in past tense? So they'll go to the Old Testament and say, well, he says, by whose stripes you are healed. And then Peter, picking up on that, looks back to the cross and looks back and says, you were healed, making it a past tense thing. So you got to confess you were healed. Put it in past tense. And God will remember, yes, I did that. And he'll heal your body. And I'm not being facetious there. I'm just saying, why is he making this a past tense thing instead of saying he will heal some, he will heal others? He won't heal others. He's making it an absolute. Whose stripes you were healed. Why? Because he's not talking about the healing of natural bodies. He's talking about the true healing that God has wrought in the person of his son on the tree, that we should be dead to sin and live unto righteousness. That means alive unto God through Christ Jesus. That means Christ in us, made unto us the righteousness of God in absoluteness. I think we have to observe the healing that Peter is discussing here is irrevocably connected with being dead to sin and living under righteousness. Why? Because the word healed, this is the word used here, 2390 in the Strong's Concordance. It means to make whole, to cure, to free from error or sins, and to bring about one's salvation. And it can be used interchangeably with the word salvation. Isaiah 6:10 says this, that they may hear, convert, and be healed. Not bodies being broken, not sick people, people that need to be healed, to be converted, to be saved, delivered. And if you look at the word salvation, which is sozo, it can mean made whole or be healed or lacking and missing nothing whatsoever. That's why he can absolutely make it a past tense statement, because in this man who hung on the tree, gave himself for our sins, and this gets us into the end of chapter 8 of Romans, how shall he not, who offered his own son freely with him, give us all things? This is saying the same thing. Paul proclaims the healing of all, the healing of his soul, the making whole, the freeing it from error and sin, corruption and vanity. Because that was not just a surface, minuscule thing that was based upon things he did. No, it was an inward condition. We read in one of our lessons that maybe Wiest or one of the commentaries calls it sin as the disease of the soul. And I'll say this statement, and again, I don't mean to anger anyone, but not I, but Christ is the greatest healing. And it is the healing God intended. And never discounting his desire to, or his power to heal physically at all. But by whose stripes you were healed declares an absolute healing that God has already wrought in the person of his son, where we can be now dead to sin and truly live unto righteousness. Because now in us dwells the righteousness that is without the law. As chapter 8 of Romans will go on to say in very few verses from where we are now at the beginning of chapter 8, the righteousness of God fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. So now, in the light of this, Paul begins to proclaim the reality of salvation in Christ, and he does so in absolute terms. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the King James says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, you can very, very, very easily do a search on that, go to an interlinear Bible, go to a good commentary, good word study, and they'll very most will tell you that is not found in that verse, that in the original manuscripts that was not there. It comes later, but he is making an absolute statement of certainty because of where you are. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. See, there is the deliverance. There is the deliverance. This is why Paul in the Galatian letter was desiring them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. This was his heart because he had been in Romans 7. He had been under the law as a man trying to be righteous, and for them to totally disregard the gift of God, who is his righteousness, the gift of God by bestowing to a soul his own righteousness, because the man who is attempting by efforts and religious duty to produce and achieve righteousness has absolutely no hope to do so. And God in his mercy and grace bestows to the soul the fullest of righteousness, the fullness of righteousness, the perfection of holiness, a true separation, a true sanctification. By giving that soul the person of his son, and Paul was seeing them neglecting such, refusing such a gift, so that they could go after an external thing that to their natural mind and their natural eye gave proof of the righteousness that God himself truly must reveal and make known. And that's really the issue. Today, those who have in them the righteousness of God in its absolute and perfect form still desire to have an external measurement and an external evidence that for them validates it. And why is that? Because the righteousness of God must be revealed, meaning you can't behold it with natural eyes. You can't know it with a natural mind. You can't give it any definition until its only definition is made known in you. Now, we can give it all kind of definitions, and that's what we've done, unfortunately. And that's why you have a million different sects and denominations and divisions in the church that say this is how you achieve it and this is what it looks like. And every one of them had their means and their measures. And God has one, and every one who is born of the seed, even in those diverse dissections of Christianity, have in them the one ultimate perfect righteousness of God, the one ultimate and perfect holiness, sanctification, perfection of God dwelling in their soul, and they are neglecting such for outward evidence. And that is what Paul is warning these churches of, Galatians, Colossians, Romans. He's warning them of it because he's a man who knew the externals will never achieve anything. They didn't achieve it under the law, and they definitely will not achieve it in Christ, because in Christ you have the fullness that he tried to achieve under the law. What good is it? So as we look here in Romans chapter 8, first part of this, I want you to consider it in the context of another portion of Scripture, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, because I want you to have these verses in your mind as we approach Romans 8. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Perfect. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What does that mean? That means sinless perfection in the flesh? No. That means those who have come to the goal, the aim, the intention of God in a person. That person described at the end of chapter 1 here in 1 Corinthians as being made unto us righteousness, holiness, sanctification, the wisdom of God itself, redemption. And he could have went on. All spiritual blessings, all fullness, all things pertaining unto life and godliness, as it's said in different places. To those who are perfect, we speak the wisdom of God, yet not the wisdom of the world or this age, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, we'll have to go to Colossians chapter 1 for that, right, in other places, but Colossians 1. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That doesn't mean we speak mysteriously so people can't understand it. It means what we are declaring is the wisdom of God that under the age of testimony was kept in mystery and enigmas and elements of outward testimonies. It was the hidden wisdom that God ordained before the world unto our glory. And this is going to be so important as we go on in chapter 8 when he talks about the hope in which he set an entire creation and subjected that entire creation to their vanity. But he did so in hope. It's the same thing here. What he ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of this world or age, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, or in grace bestow, one translation says, I think it's maybe the Wiest or Weymouth translation, that is freely in grace bestowed unto us in Christ. Paul here is describing, again, in chapter 8, referred here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because he is describing an absolute condition of the soul in Christ. And I want you to understand that although the God-given comprehension and the inward recognition is necessary for us to grow in this grace of God, it is not necessary for us to be in the grace of God. I'm going to state that again. Although the comprehension given of God, the recognition that is inward given by the Spirit, is necessary for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, it is not necessary for us to be in the grace of God. That's why I've said many times that in Christ we are not waiting for reality, we are waiting in it for the reality in which we stand to be made known so we can live in the glory of it, live in the acknowledgement of it, but also, as Paul does here at the end of chapter 7 of Romans, live in thanksgiving for it. Not in the uncertainties of, do I have it? Do I have enough of it? How much more is there left to get? But the gratefulness and thanksgiving that he has in his Son, as his Son, bestowed all things. Thank you, Jesus. Thank God. Because, see, reality and realization are both the work of God within us. Only He can place a soul in the, using the vernacular of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, only He can place the soul in the confines of all that God has prepared for us. What God has freely given or bestowed to us in grace. And, therefore, only He knows the depth of the place we are. Only He knows where we are. Remember, we just read that. God hath, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Only the Spirit of the man knows the things of the man. Only the Spirit of the God who is in us knows the things of God that is in us. And that is the one that Hebrews says He will guide us into this realm of perfection. That's Hebrews chapter 6. He would be being carried on in perfection, unto perfection. That's the knowing of the perfection that He has brought us to in His Son. Jesus says it, the Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. He will testify of me. He will teach you me, who I am. So He puts you there and He reveals where He's put you. The unsearchable depths of where you are is in His grasp only and not in yours. So we are always and at all times under a true sense of dependence for Him to make known and to guide us to behold where we are, because only He knows that place. Only He can show you the vastness of where you are. But where you are is perfect. Where you are has freed you from where you were. It's an altogether new state. Altogether new creation. The problem is we're trying to see, to know, and understand the realities of a new creation with the same faculties we understood the old creation. God has brought about a transition. He has brought about a change from one to another, from one man to another man, a man of sin and death to a man of righteousness and life. And that was an immediate change that happened when we were born of the seed of this new man, an incorruptible seed of the man who has no corruption in him. So we, as we look at this, are going to declare the absolute of the one in whom we are by grace, the one who is in us by God's own doing. And we're going to see how that is the deliverance and the liberty that has ushered the soul, not merely out of the condemnation of the first, but into the substance of what God has intended for all men. And notice this, this is very simple, but notice this is only real in Christ Jesus. This is only reality in Christ. And the question is, are you in Him or not? Because that's the only true qualifier here. And this phrase has to keep you mindful that this continues the contrast that has been carried throughout the chapters we've been looking at in Romans. There is a realm in which no condemnation is never possible. I know that's a terrible way of saying it. But there is a realm in Adam where there is a never a possibility of being able to understand no condemnation, or to be able to have no condemnation, no matter what you do, how good it is, how perfectly it is executed. There is never a moment in Adam, there is never a moment in the flesh that could it could ever be said there is no condemnation. But there is one place where it is only said there is no condemnation. And that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he determines that place. He determines that condition. I'm just jumping kind of ahead of my notes here because I wanted to look at this verse here. And we may talk about it again, but this is what we're talking about. That in Adam, there is never a moment where it can be said there is no condemnation, no matter what you do, good or bad. Here's the statement from Jesus himself. This is John chapter 3. Verse 17. Now we know John 3:16. God so loved the world he gave, and it's actually said, in this manner God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that they that believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that perishing is not dying physically, but living in the death and the dying of the first man. That state of perishing and death and corruption and vanity. But that we would have eternal life. It's the life of the eternal one. That's saying the same thing we've already read in these verses, right? That God, is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bare our own sins in his body on the tree, that being dead to sin, we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Now we know verse 16 very well, but listen to verse 17, John chapter 3, verse 17. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. And it's preached every day from pulpits that that's exactly why he came to the world, to condemn you, and he's still doing it. He's keeping notes on every thought you think, every deed you do. Condemning the world. But he came that the world through him might be saved, healed, delivered, brought to wholeness, where there was nothing lacking and nothing missing. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Oh, here we go. This is chapter 8, right? Romans. How hard is this? How complicated of a matter is this? I had someone recently say, the life of faith is a complicated one. No, it's not. It's only complicated when we clutter it up with man and make ourselves some measure or means, make a method, or bring about some futuristic idea of this is going to be the evidence of reality. We complicate it, God doesn't. The simplicity of Christ still governs the reality of our salvation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Read that. He that believeth not on him is already condemned. Why? Because that was his state. That's why Jesus didn't come to condemn. They were already condemned. But not because they did bad things, but because they were not found in Christ Jesus. They were born of the seed of the Adamic man. That solidifies a state of condemnation, because the condemnation is the state of those who are not in Christ. life and death here. Remember? Life and death. This is the simplicity of it. Life or death. Galatians chapter 2. Now we'll come back to that later, but I'm running out of time here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Again, this is Paul describing the time that he had to confront Peter, because Peter had backed away, and even Barnabas, he says, had backed away from eating with the Gentiles, because Jews had come down from Jerusalem and they were afraid that those Jews would see them eat with the Gentiles. And so Paul sees this and he says, I have to confront this. So he's recounting this time. So he says in verse 14, when I saw when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's Peter and the rest who backed away from the Gentiles eating with them. They walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Pointing out his blatant hypocrisy here. When you're not being observed by other Jews, you're living like Gentiles. In the liberty, he's not talking about sinning and doing bad things like the Gentiles or whatever. He's talking about the Gentiles were, by faith, receiving, had by faith received the righteousness of God. They did not believe or were taught by Paul that righteousness came by the works of the law. And Peter, when he's there with them, is eating with them and agreeing with them, encouraging them in that reality, because Peter in his heart and soul knew that righteousness was the result of the presence of Jesus Christ, not the achievement of rites, rituals, and religion. And so, in that hypocrisy, or in view of that hypocrisy, Paul confronts him. Why are you making the Jews, or Gentiles, now try to live as the Jews, when you, as a Jew, you're actually living as these Gentiles are living? By faith. In true, stark, absolute dependence on the indwelling righteousness of one life, Christ himself. We who are Jews by nature, that means we are born Jews. We are born natural Jews. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners as are the Gentiles, that means not born Jews. They were considered to be sinners. He's making a point here. Meaning they didn't have the law and the righteousness of the law. We, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, who had every right to boast in law, if there is anything in law observation that could be boasted in and be legitimate as we boast in it because it works. We boast in it because it actually achieves something. But we know no one is justified by the law. Righteousness, justification is never the result of law. Never will be, never could be. But he is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And because we know that, we ourselves believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, that we may receive the righteousness that under the law we tried our best to achieve but could never achieve it. We came to Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, here's a beautiful statement. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister or the administer of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. There's so much here. We'll end this class on this, but there's so much here, and we'll pick up, I think, on this in the next deal just to look at it. See, we knowing, this is Paul saying this to Peter. We know that justification, righteousness before God, is not a result of law. It is the result of being in Christ. Because it is Christ. So we ourselves that were zealous of the system of the law and found no fruit in it, no result, no evidence, nothing real in it. We have believed into Jesus that we might actually have righteousness realized and not some endlessly sought after, never happening. Endlessly sought after, but never realized. That's what the law did. That's what religion does. We came to Christ that we may have righteousness actually realized in us. We did not come to Christ to perpetuate this system. Under the law, we endlessly sought after it, but it never came. We endlessly sought after it under a system of emblems, but we never came to the embodiment of it and the amen of it. And if in this state of being in Christ, and this is the chat, what a question he asks. If you are saying by this refusal to eat with the Gentiles, because this is what they're seeing, this is the message you're saying in your refusal to eat with them, this is your message to them. If in our state now of being in Christ, we are still found to be sinners. Now refer this back to Romans chapter 5. In one man, by his disobedience, all were made sinners. If you're saying that in Christ right now, we are still sinners, are still found in that man, are still found under that, under the rule of that corruption and that vanity, then are we saying that Christ himself, who is in us, who in whom we have now believed, is actually the minister of sin and death? Are we saying that Christ has become the administer of sin? Are we saying that there is no difference at all between our state in Christ and our state in under the law? Because he hasn't liberated us in any way. He hasn't freed us. There is nothing absolute here in Christ. We still must have these outward things for righteousness to be a true reality. Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that Christ, being in Christ, has left us with something missing, something lacking as with regard to spiritual substance, a spiritual fullness, an intention of God fulfilled and realized? See, that's what this means. See, that's the full picture of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ be not raised, then we are still in our sins. That's the ultimate view of this. So if you're saying that in Christ there's something missing, lacking at all, then what you are saying is that God has left us. Christ himself has administered to us a state of corruption, vanity, sin, because he has left us without something of reality. Condemnation, all of that. State of sin, that's all saying the same thing. Something of reality, something of spiritual fullness is missing. Something is missing. Fall short, sin. Something is missing. That's what you're saying. And you're saying, not only are you saying something's missing and it needs law as a supplementation, you're saying that Christ himself has something missing in him and gives us himself with something missing and leaves us in a state of sin, leaves us in a state of corruption where condemnation is still the condition. You see, it is an all or nothing thing. It is all or nothing. It is him or nothing. It is him or Adam. It is all or nothing. Either we have him, all of him, or we have nothing of him. This has nothing to do with the comprehension of him. This has to do with the gift of God. It is all or nothing. Either we have all of him or we have nothing of him. And if we have all of him, there's nothing missing, nothing lacking. If we have none of him, then we are still in our sins. We are still under condemnation. We are still in subjection to corruption and vanity. It is an all or nothing thing. The liberty, the no condemnation that he is describing here in Romans 8 is beautifully described here in this question, in this confrontation with Peter. What we have said, this transition from a man of Romans 7 and the man of Romans 8, these are two men we're talking about, and Paul's found in one or the other. There are no gray areas. Are you saying that we have not been fully delivered? Fully delivered. That we still are in a perpetual state of sin and death, even though we have believed in Christ for righteousness to be realized. Therefore, we need law. We need the outward observations to supplement and solidify our inward condition. Is that what you're saying? God has not, in Christ, brought us total, full, complete deliverance from the one to the other, from outward to inward, from external to internal and eternal. And then he goes on to further describe this by saying this, God forbid, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Galatians, for if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. And this is right before he's going to say, here's the reality. Not I, but Christ. That does not need further law observation. That has freed me from the law of sin and death. Not just the law of Moses, which is what he's talking about here, but the law of sin and death that was in my members, the very nature, the inward disease of corruption that was in me, by whose stripes I am now healed. I have come to a full healing and a full deliverance. It is not I, but Christ. Here's the only sin. Here's the only sin, not believing in Christ and abandoning the law. And here's the point. They had abandoned the law for the end of it. The transgression that Paul's saying here is not abandoning the law to come to its end and its goal and its meaning, but to return to it as a viable means of any achievement at all. He's saying, if I again validate and give validity to what I have counted as dung for the knowing of the righteousness of God himself, if I revive it as a necessary thing for any aspect of my relationship with God at all, I have in that moment transgressed the true and divine intention of the law, which was to bring me to Christ. That's why in verse 19, he's going to say, by the law, I am dead to the law. The law did not give me righteousness and say, I will be your perpetual means to sustain it. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to its end, to bring us to the conclusion, to bring us to the substance and the summation of its testimony, to bring us to the life by which we are now made free from the law of death in us and the law of Moses outside of us. And if I give any validity at all to it ever again, I have transgressed the true intention of the law, which was the person of Christ who is now in me, the one in whom we have believed that we may truly be the recipients and partakers of the righteousness of God in its most perfect form. I want us to understand this. I'm poorly saying this, and I apologize. I want us to understand the absoluteness of this, the absoluteness of the victory wrought of God and the liberty given in Christ. Believe me, I'm not talking about liberty to do what you want, live how you want. Please keep it in the context of what we've been saying. It's the liberty from the state of sin, death, corruption, vanity, to truly be able to live unto righteousness, to live unto God, to live in the true and perfect condition that Paul describes in that phrase, not I, but Christ. Because it is in that state that there is truly no condemnation. And we'll talk about that in our next class, and I apologize for not getting any further, but I felt like what was said needed to be. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful reality. What a glorious salvation. And all you can do when you truly sit and think about it, when you're knowing the one who is the salvation of your soul, all you really can do is not try to conjure up more things that we can do to please God or more ways that we can procure righteousness. When you are knowing this salvation in the simplicity of grace, all you can do is say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Such thanksgiving for the gift of mercy, the gift of grace, the gift of righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this gift. Thank you for life. Thank you for absolutes, or one eternal absolute, leaving no variables, no questions, no speculations necessary. But you have gifted the soul with the perfect I am, the glorious amen, the end of your divine intent. And now we ask you to make him known in us, reveal him in us, that we may know him and grow in the grace, grow in the knowledge of him. thank you guys for listening once again. I appreciate it very much, more than you know. Until next time, amen.